Let us turn to God's Word in that 8th chapter, the last chapter in the Song of Solomon. And I want to direct your attention for a while to the words that we find at the beginning of verse 5. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, the first part of verse 5, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" We observe how that the text is in the form of a question. Who is this? The first thing then we must establish is just who the person spoken of is. And when we come through this book, the Song of Solomon, it is not always easy to ascertain the personage being spoken of. It is, of course, a remarkable part of Holy Scripture. It speaks of Solomon and his bride, his beloved. It speaks of all that is best, all that is pure in that most intimate of all human relationships, the love of a man for his wife and the love of the woman for her husband. But more than that, it's a spiritual book. It speaks also of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as I trust we shall observe as we proceed tonight. And such is the union between Christ and his bride, Christ and his church, Christ and the individual believer. So close is that union that it shouldn't surprise us that when we come to read such a book as this, sometimes we're not sure. Is it Solomon that's being spoken of? Or is it Solomon's beloved that's being spoken of? The book speaks of union, and it speaks of communion between Christ and the believer. Now we have the question here in this particular text. Who is this? Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And I would assert that this is none other than the bride. And ultimately, of course, if it is the bride, it is the church. The bride, the Lamb's wife, as we read in Revelation chapter 21. And we can observe a number of marks or characteristics of the particular person who is being spoken of here. The person and the posture of this person tells us something about this particular individual. It is the believer that is being spoken of, because the language that is employed is the language of faith. She leans upon her beloved. And isn't faith one of the real marks of those who are truly the children of God? Those who are real members of that one true church. The mark of the Christian is that he lives a life of faith. His trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to the New Testament and we have those various epistles written by the apostles, and so often, of course, we find Paul, for example, writing to particular churches. And who are those who constitute the churches? They are those who have come to faith. They are believers. But not all of the epistles are addressed to specific churches. We also have those letters which are general epistles, letters that are addressed to all the churches. And for example, there in the opening part of the second general epistle of Peter, in the opening verse, we read these words: "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Peter is writing to the churches, he's writing to believers, and this is how he addresses them. They have obtained like precious faith with us, our believers. This is the marking of the true child of God. And he says in his first epistle, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Or their faith is precious because their faith has to do with one who is a precious Saviour. Now, that faith, that true faith, that saving faith, that justifying faith, that centres in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a faith that is rooted and grounded in love. We're familiar, I'm sure, with the 13th chapter of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, where he speaks of charity or Christian love. And when we come to the end of that chapter, remember what Paul says, now abideth faith, hope, charity. The greatest of these is charity, or true faith. It is rooted and it is grounded in love. And what we have here in the Song of Solomon is a love song. It is a love song. And as I said, it speaks of all that is best, all that is dignified, all that is purified in human love. And that most intimate relationship of a man and his wife. And so, as we've also said, there are those verses, those statements, and sometimes we think, who is it that's being spoken of here? Besides these words in chapter 8, if we go back to chapter 3, we find a very similar verse there in the middle of chapter 3, verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchants? When we look at that third chapter, it is quite evident that the chapter is very much taken up with Solomon. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. And then at verse 7, behold his bed, which is Solomon's, and so forth. It seems to be Solomon that is being spoken of throughout that particular chapter. Well, is it Solomon that is referred to also in verse 6? Well, when we consult the commentators, we discover that none of them say it's Solomon. And yet, in the context, it would seem to be Solomon. But they all assert there that the reference is to Solomon's bride. All that intimacy, you see, of the relationship that is between Solomon and his beloved. And it's here set before us as that that is a wonderful type of the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his people. The love that he has for his bride, for the church, for the individual believer. And the language is so rich, the figures are so wonderful, are they not? And many might read the book and feel that it's unbecoming. Some would say it's improper to read such a book in the public place. But we have to recognize here that this is part of the Word of God, is it not? And Paul writing to Titus can say unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. We have to come then and look at these things with those pure eyes that only the Lord God himself can supply. If we're going to understand the wonderful language of this being employed throughout the Song of Solomon as it speaks of the loving relationship and the intimate relationship between Christ and the believer. And as I said, before our public reading of Scripture, we are told that there are 1,005 songs of Solomon. in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32. 1,005 songs. But this is the Song of Songs. This is the one song of Solomon that is more than his composition. This is the word of God. Solomon wrote these words under that gracious inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so it should not surprise us to see that there is a deeper spiritual significance to the words, as we've already said. It is speaking really of Christ, and it's speaking of the Church of Christ. That's the deeper spiritual meaning that we have here. And we have the authority of the New Testament to say such a thing, do we not? When we come to the New Testament epistles, remember how the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, it's a very practical chapter, chapter 5, he is giving exhortation and instruction as to how believers are to conduct themselves and how they are to behave themselves in their various responsibilities in life. And there he speaks of the duties of the husbands and the wives. It's a passage that's often read at a wedding ceremony. But look at the language that Paul uses as he speaks of that relationship. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." Here you see, we have that same intimacy. The man and the woman are one, though one flesh. This is what we read at the end of Genesis chapter 2, is it not, where we see that there was not a helpmeet that could be found for Adam, and so God causes a sleep to fall upon him, and he takes of his rib, and he creates the woman, and he brings the woman to the man, and they become one flesh. Or the intimacy. But you see what Paul is saying here. Here is the husband's responsibility, is to love his wife. And how is he to love his wife? With the same love that Christ loved the church. And how is the wife to love her husband then? Well, she is to be submissive to him, as the church must be submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Here is the authority whereby we can understand the Song of Solomon as speaking of the relationship ultimately between Christ and the church, or Christ and the believer. We say it from what Paul is saying there in the New Testament. We interpret this Old Testament book in the light of that fuller revelation that we have in the New Testament. And we remember how the Lord Jesus Christ himself declared that he is to be found in all the scriptures. Search the scriptures. He says, "In them ye think that ye have life." Now, it's not surprising to discover that Isaac Watts wrote a paraphrase on part of this 8th chapter of the Song of Solomon. Watts, of course, paraphrased the Psalms. He also wrote a number of hymns, but there are also those that we sing that are paraphrases of other parts of Scripture. And number 92 is really a paraphrase of this 8th chapter. And see how Watts interprets it. And I assert that he is right in what he is saying here. Who is this fair one in distress that travels from this wilderness, impressed with sorrows and with sins, On her beloved Lord she leans. This is the spouse of Christ our God, bought with the treasures of his blood, and her request and her complaint is but the voice of every saint. Oh, let my name engrave and stand both on thy heart and on thy hand. Seal me upon thy arm and wear that pledge of love forever there. He's paraphrasing, is he not? Look at the context of our text. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raise thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, and so read through that 92nd hymn in the book and compare it with the language that we have here in verse 5 following. This text then tonight, who is the individual that is being spoken of? It is the church, that church that is made up of Christian believers, those who are men and women of faith. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? But there are a number of characteristics that we can see concerning this particular person. It's the believer, yes, but also it is one who has known something of barrenness. From whence does this person come? She cometh up from the wilderness. Oh, the wilderness is a desert place. It's a barren place. And we observe now that the question is repeated, as we've said, the beginning of this fifth verse in chapter 8 is identical to what we have at the beginning of verse 6 in chapter 3, this repetition. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? And where we have repetition in the word of God, we know that that's significant, because God's words are weighty words, and no word of scripture is wasted. The beauty of our authorized version, of course, is the literalness of the rendering. We believe in that plenary, that verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture. Every word of God is pure. And so when God repeats himself, how we are wise to take account. Here is one that comes out of the wilderness. Where is it that God finds his people? Well, the children of Israel in the Old Testament, are they not a typical people? Isn't Israel a type of the true church of God? When we come to the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 32, that song of Moses, the man of God, look at what Moses says there in verse 10 concerning Israel. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Where does the Lord God find his people? He finds them in a wilderness, in a desolate place. What do we mean by that? Well, God makes a sinner to feel what his sad condition is. Makes him to feel what this poor, sin-cursed world is. Makes him to feel what he is in himself, in his own nature, in his fallen nature. And he is made then to cry out to God, is he not? And we see it so many times in the language of the psalmist. How does the psalmist cry out to God? There in the 102nd psalm he says, I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Here are those, you see, who are made to feel something of their condition, and they feel that they are like no one else. There's no one like me. They feel themselves so often to be so far off from God. This is how God deals with sinners. When he brings the sinner to the end of himself, he teaches that poor soul that his heart is nothing but a barren heath, that there's nothing profitable or fruitful within him. He's nothing but a sinner. And yet this is where God calls his people, and he ministers to such. Oh, and how graciously God deals with these characters as he brings them out of themselves and out of that waste, howling wilderness. Again, the language of the prophet Isaiah. He says in chapter 43 and verse 20, the beast of the field shall not emerge, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. All these poor souls. What does he say again in chapter 35? The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. It goes on. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. All this character, you see, that we're considering here in the text tonight, this is that one who is being brought out of that barren place. This is that one who is being brought into all the comfort that is found only in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the believer, delivered from all that waste, barren, howling wilderness. But then one more characteristic that we can bring out, and that is the fact that often this particular individual might be bewildered. You see, the wilderness is such a perplexing place. It's so easy, is it not, to lose one's way, to wander out of the right path. And isn't this often what happens when God is pleased to take a certain person in hand and begin to instruct them and to show them something of themselves? What is God's great purpose? It is to bring that poor soul to see that the only way of salvation is in Christ. And yet so often they wander into some bypath. They try to make a way for themselves. They might wander into the path of morality, to think, you see, that or by seeking to improve themselves, by endeavouring to live a better sort of life, trying to do good deeds, that they make themselves more acceptable unto God. Or some might turn to the path of religion and imagine that, well, if I seek to attend diligently the services of God's house, if I attempt to perform those duties that I read of in the Word of God. But it's all this looking to themselves all the time. And they're not to look to themselves. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? What does the Lord Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we sang it just now. Come hither, soul, says Christ. Come hither, soul, I am the way. And we're not to be diverted from that. We're to be brought to recognize that there is but one way. And it is by entering in at that straight gate and walking in that narrow way. Oh, but how God proves his children. As I said, the children of Israel are a typical people. And we see them there in Deuteronomy, on the very borders of the promised land. And what does God say to them after 40 years of wanderings in the wilderness? In Deuteronomy 8 he says, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Oh, we're to remember all that way wherein the Lord is leading us. We're to take stock. We're to look to ourselves. So often we are bewildered and we are prone to wander. Again, we sang it, did we not, in our opening hymn, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Or do we feel it, our folly? And we find so often that we're bewildered. We're not really unlike that person that's spoken of in the 107th Psalm. I know it's a different figure. Here we have the believer coming out of the wilderness. And there in the psalm, of course, we see the same character doing business in great waters. But the principle in each place is the same. There in the psalm, verse 23, we read, they that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Here is the mariner, you see. So bewildered, so perplexed. Staggering to and fro. It's just the same as that one who has been in a barren wilderness, losing his path. The psalmist says, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. This is what God will bring us to in his dealings. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? But we sought to identify just who it is that's being spoken of. And I say again that the language belongs to the Christian. He speaks of the bride of Christ, the church, the individual believer who has found himself in that barren place, who has often been so confused and bewildered. But let us look at the posture as this person is delivered. Now, the significant word, the important word, of course, in the text is that verb, to lean. Here's the active word. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Oh, isn't this, friends, the posture of faith? The language of faith. The psalmist says, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Psalm 37 and verse 5. Now the margin gives us an alternative. The margin tells us that the Hebrew there in the first clause is literally, roll thy way. It's translated in the text, commit thy way. But the margin says, roll thy way upon the Lord, trust also in him. Now, those are parallel statements. As you know, That parallelism is one of the peculiarities of Hebrew poetry. And so we have the same truth, stated in slightly different ways. To trust in the Lord is to roll thy soul upon the Lord. You see, the Hebrew language, it's so much a language that speaks more in those concrete terms, almost in terms of pictures. And here we see what it is to trust. It's to roll the soul. It's to lean and to lead heart upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when we consider the posture of this particular person that's being spoken of, we can learn a number of things with regards to the faith of this person. And let me mention just three aspects of their faith. First of all, here is confidence. You lean upon something because you trust that it's going to support you. No point leaning upon something that will give way under your own weight. You have confidence that what you're leaning on will prove to be a substantial support. So here is confidence. The wise man says in the Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not upon thine own understanding. And that's what it is, you see. Trusting in the Lord, not leaning to ourselves. Not looking to ourselves. Looking away from ourselves. Isn't that what faith does? Faith looks away from self. Away from our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own works. Our faith is likened to the activity of the eye. The scripture says, God speaking to sinners says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. And when Paul, writing in the Hebrews, reminds them of faith, he says, they are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Oh, to look, you see. The eye looks away from himself. We never see our face, do we? Never see our eye. We can look at our hands, we can look at every part of our body, but we can't really look at our eye or our face. We see it in a reflection when we look in the mirror, but the eye, you see, is always looking away from self. And that's what we're to do. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not upon thine own understanding. Oh, well, this one, you see, is leaning upon her beloved. And we are to do that. We're to look to him. And we're to trust in him in every situation, even when all is darkness round about us. That word at the end of Isaiah 50, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay himself upon his God. Oh, friends, do we know that when we're made to feel so much what we are, our weakness, our sinful weakness, all we can do is stay ourselves upon our God. We're to have confidence in him. We're to trust in him. But as we see the confidence of faith here, so also we see the companionship or the fellowship of faith. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Oh, there's a closeness here, is there not? Here are friends. How can two walk together except they be agreed, asks Amos in his book. How can two walk together except they be agreed? These two are together. Oh, there's closeness, there's intimacy here. And as I said, this is really the great theme of the Song of Solomon. It speaks of union and communion. Union and communion between Christ and his church. And we see it, do we not? We see it in the New Testament, what it is to know that companionship. Remember the beloved disciple John. We're told how at the Last Supper there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That was John. How intimate John was with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was leaning, he was so close to him. And John lived many years, he died an old man. It was probably almost 50 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ that John was writing his epistles and the book of the Revelation. And in that period, half a century, there were various heresies that had already arisen in the church, and there were those, and we've said it before, there were those who denied the person of Christ. They either denied the truth of his deity, they said he wasn't really God, but there were others who denied the truth of his humanity, and they said he wasn't a real man, he was just a phantom. But John knew different. And so how does he write when he comes to address believers in his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life? He knew the reality of Christ's human nature. He had leant upon the Lord's bosom, just like this one that we read of here in our text tonight. And who is being leant upon? Why, it's the beloved. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And this is a name that is used many times here in the song concerning the bridegroom, concerning Solomon, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, and verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Again, in chapter 5, at verse 9, what is thy beloved? More than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? And then the answer. Wonderful description. All the language, the beauty of the figure that choose my beloved is white and ruddy. The chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, and so on. How language fails, you see, as she seeks to describe something of the beauty of this one who is her beloved. And then we have it again in chapter 6 and verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Who is this beloved? It is none other, of course, than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Isn't this one of the names that is given to him in Scripture? When we see him there, as he's about to commence his public ministry, remember how he submits to John's baptism, the baptism of repentance. He has no sin to repent of, but he comes and identifies himself with those who are receiving that baptism. And as he is baptized, the heavens open and the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And the Father speaks those words from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then again later we see those three favoured disciples, Peter and James and John, in the Mount of Transfiguration. And they see through the veil of the Lord's human nature. They see beyond his state of humiliation here upon the earth. They see something of the glories of his deity. How his garment is white and glistering. And then again the voice that comes from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye. Oh, the voice of my beloved. The voice of my beloved. How the Lord Jesus is that one who is pleased to come and to speak to his people. But here we see the church leaning upon him. The intimacy of the relationship, that leaning of faith. Think of the faith of Abraham. Abraham is the father of all them that believe, is he not? And we are told Abraham believed in God and he was called the friend of God. The friend of God. This intimacy, it speaks of friendship, companionship. This is what the believer is favoured with. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Oh, it's life eternal to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Yes, here we see confidence, here we see companionship, friendship, fellowship. And then finally here we also see deliverance. Deliverance. The coming up. The coming out of. In the text it says, she cometh up from the wilderness. In chapter 3 and verse 6 it says she cometh out of the wilderness. How is it that she is delivered? Well, she is only delivered as she comes to Christ. Ultimately, it must come to that. There has to be that coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a vital thing. Oh, that's a vital thing. Not enough to know and to feel our hearts to be a barren heath, to feel our hearts because of sin to be a waste, howling wilderness. Not enough to know I'm a sinner. I need to know one who is the Saviour of sinners. There must be a coming to that one. And what does he say? He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. One and the same, you see. Coming is equivalent to believing. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But how does one come? It's not a physical coming. It's a spiritual coming. It's the coming of prayer, is it not? And that's what we see really in chapter 3. There in that third chapter, verse 6, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchants. Oh, what is this, friend? Is it not faith? Is it not the prayer of faith that we see here? The psalmist says, let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands of the evening sacrifice. There in the tabernacle and subsequently in the temple, in the holy place, they set the altar of incense. And now, as the incense was burned upon the altar, so it would fill the holy place. That smoke that is ever ascending, it speaks of prayer. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, we read of golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of the saints. Again, in that same book of the Revelation, in chapter 8, and there in verses 3 and 4, we see the figure amplified, as it were. John says, verse 3 in chapter 8, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. This is how we come. There we have a wonderful type of figure of prayer. This is how we come out of the wilderness. This is how we come to Christ, by prayer. Oh, we have to call upon him. We have to cry to him. And we can cry, can we not, in those simple prayers that are so often recorded in Scripture. Lord, help me. Lord, save me. We don't have to multiply words. We simply come and we seek him. We call upon him that he would yet draw near and deliver us and bring us out of the wilderness that we feel in our old fallen nature, the wilderness that is all about us in this wicked world. Or to be those then who would come in that way, that blessed way of faith. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And then to make that request that we see at verse 6, and to say to him, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. The Lord grant his blessing on his word.